Romans chapter 1, verses 1 to 7. The Word of God reads as follows. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets and the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So reads the word of the living God.
Amen. Well, praise God. Let's open up our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And as we look at Romans chapter 1, we've been going through this opening paragraph for a little while. And we mentioned, again, that this follows an ancient letter. You know, it follows the pattern of an ancient letter where you have the person who happens to be writing addressed first so you can know who it is. And we recognize that it is Paul writing this letter. Right after that, he addresses those whom he's writing to, the church that happens to be again at Rome. And then he tells the purpose of why he is writing this letter, why he has his correspondence. We said the thing that happens to be, again, just a little different as far as the beginning of this epistle happens to be, again, the length of the introduction when he's introducing himself. And one of the things that he wants to get clear is the origination, where this gospel came from, that it came from God, that it did not come from him. It wasn't of his own origin. You know, so as you look at this, he's called Paul, and he's called a servant of Jesus Christ, or a servant of Christ Jesus. And that word servant is a real strong word. We said, again, it's the word actually slave. You know, he's come to do the will of another. And we ask, what is that will? Well, he's also apostle. And the apostles, again, were there to lay the foundation of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, particularly by the giving of doctrine, by the giving of scripture. You know, and that's what he set apart for. He set apart for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's his main task, to make known this gospel again of God. And last time we were together, we looked at verse number 2, which says, which he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And as we looked at that verse that happens to be right there, we mentioned that the importance of this verse is that Christianity is not something new. You know, so often we look at 2,000 years ago to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the origination of Christianity, as if it was something brand new, something new that was never heralded before. And we recognize as we look in the Old Testament that the coming of Christ was predicted, you know, his character, his life. And what we find by all of that, that even though it has an origin in the coming of Christ, that it always existed in the mind of God. You know, it always existed as far as the purposes and the plan that God at a particular time in a particular place would send Jesus Christ to be that Savior of the world. You know, what I want us to look at this morning, and I think this is such an apropos verse as we close out one year and start another year, is verses 3 and 4. And 3 and 4, when you look at them, many people have called them an early creedal statement as far as the nature, as far as the personhood of the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. And really what you find here is the gospel really in acorn form. You know, what Paul is going to do through the remaining 16 chapters is flesh out this gospel, teach us about what this gospel, this good news of God truly is. But it's right here in acorn form. And I want us to notice the connection, because right at the end of verse number 1, he says, set apart for the gospel of God. And gospel of God is what he's talking about when he says, which is promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. And then he says this, right after the comma, concerning his Son. So if you want to know what the gospel of God is about, here it is. It's about the Son, isn't it? It's concerning his Son, God's Son. And let me just say, if you're new to Christianity, this is what makes Christianity absolutely distinctive, absolutely different from every other major world religion that happens to be out there. When you look at every major religion, when you look at Christianity, Christianity cannot exist without the Son, cannot exist without his life, cannot exist without his testimony, cannot exist without his death, cannot exist without his resurrection. When you look at every other major religion, it can exist without its founder. It can exist again without the person who came and gave the philosophy. And why? Because the person is not important. The thing that's important is the philosophy. So you can take something like Buddhism. And Buddhism, again, was given by the Buddha. And the Buddha basically taught, you know, there's life consists of a whole bunch of deaths and reincarnation, right? Where you're born again, where you're born again, where you're born again, and you were born again. And you have to live by the principles of the Buddha. And if you live by these principles, you can go up. You know, you can get a better rebirth the next time you happen to be around. So you might be a pauper next time you're a king, next time after that, and you go up and go up and go up. And the whole goal of going up through all these lives and through all of these rebirths is to be extinguished in the great nothingness. Boy, that sounds like a hope, doesn't it? You know, but the great thing about Buddhism is not so much the Buddha. The great thing about Buddhism is the philosophy. So those who happen to be, again, Buddhists can even lay aside the life of Buddha because it's absolutely unnecessary. What is necessary is his teaching. You know, it's the same thing as Confucianism. Confucianism started about 5 BC from a Chinese person named Confucius. And he basically said through contemplation, through meditation, we can become truly human. And if we become truly human enough, we can somehow through osmosis or something like that, become one with heaven. And that was a great goal. You know, so there was all these principles of how to do this, how to empty your mind, how to concentrate, how to meditate. And again, Confucius is unimportant. You know, he's not really important to Confucianism. What is important is that philosophy. You can take this with Islam. You know, Islam says their great prophet is Muhammad, but that's what he is. He's a so-called prophet of God who is so-called given revelation for God. And what is important in Islam, it happens to be, again, the revelation that was given. You know, and so if you follow the teachings of Islam, if you recite the creed daily, if you have these daily prayers, if you have these yearly fasts, if you're absolutely loyal in almsgiving, if you take a pilgrimage to Mecca, then you can hope that that is going to be enough to get you in heaven. But what is unimportant is the life of Muhammad. What's important is the philosophy. You know, how you get to heaven, how you make these steps. And even if you take the Old Testament law, you know, we many times call it the law of Moses. And why? It's given through Moses. But God could have gave it through somebody else. You know, Moses, again, is not important. What is important is the law of God. Shows who God is, shows who we are. That's what's important. But when you come to Christianity, it is so different. Because not only is Jesus' teaching important, his life is important. You destroy his life, you destroy again any semblance that he came to live that perfect life and die that substitutionary death on the cross and be risen from the grave. You destroy Christianity. You know, and think how important that is, because there happens to be so many liberal theologians that happen to be out there that deny not only the miracles of Christ, but the resurrection of Christ. And they come, yes, you know, Christians over the years have deified the Lord Jesus Christ, but he was just a man. And he was an extraordinary man. Follow his life. Follow the principles of his life. Follow the teachings. What is important is the Sermon on the Mount. Let me tell you, if you have that sort of Christianity, you have destroyed Christianity. Christianity, here it is, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel of God, is found in a person. It's found in his Son. It cannot exist without the Son. You know, so we see that this gospel that he's going to teach about, again, for these next 16 chapters, is about his Son. And I want us to see also, when it says it's about his Son, it's about his Son. In other words, God's Son. And that doesn't seem that extraordinary today. And the reason that doesn't seem to be that extraordinary today is because we many times talk about ourselves being all God's children, right? We're sons and daughters of God. So it's just not that big of a deal. And even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we revel in that truth. But we're sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus. We're sons and daughters of this great God that happens to be above through adoption. You know, what this is talking about is a unique relationship that he has with God the Father, the Son has with the Father. You know, and even in ancient times, the ancient believers recognized the significance of this phrase. In fact, when Jesus Christ, in Matthew chapter 16, starts to talk about and starts to say to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" You know, Peter responds in Matthew chapter 16, verse number 16, You are the Christ. Now listen to what he says next. The Son of the living God. Who is he? He's the Son. This absolute unique relationship that existed. And they also understood, again, by this idea of sonship, right? Fatherhood and sonship, that you were making yourself equal. You are the same stuff as your father, right? When we see a young person right here, and we see, again, a father figure that happens to be right there, a true father, we realize they're of the same stuff, of the same nature. And that's what they understood. In fact, when Jesus, over in the Gospel of John, says in John chapter 10 and verse number 30, he says, I and the Father are one. The Jews at that time were just horrified by that. And what they did is they picked up stones and they were ready to stone the Lord Jesus Christ to a death. And this is why, because you being a man, make yourself God. And this is what Jesus questions them about. Do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? That's what they understood by that term. They understood that term, making himself the same as God. Why? Because he truly is God. The second person of the triunity. He is very God. He is all God. In fact, we even find that in the book of Hebrews. The opening of Hebrews, the first few verses that happen to be there, just take you up to heaven. They really do. They're one of those sections that show us the true significance of the Lord Jesus Christ in so many words that happen to be there. And it tells us that in other times, God spoke through his prophets in many different ways and at many different times. But in this last time, has spoken through his Son. Then there's a description of the Son. And it's absolutely beautiful. And one of those descriptions that speak again of the Son say that he is the exact imprint of his nature. And the imprint, again, has the idea of the exact likeness, the exact likeness, the exact likeness. Nothing different as far as nature. And here it is, one being, right, in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. What this gospel is concerning is God the Son and what he has done. Now, why is that so important? I think this is so important, you know, as we enter 2018, is because, again, all of us are goal-oriented, right? We all get up in the morning for a purpose. In fact, if you don't get up in the morning for a purpose, you're probably not getting up because you have no reason to get up, right? You know, the reason why we get up is because we're purposeful. You know, the reason why we have these new beginnings, new weeks, new months, and new years is because we have purpose. You know, and so often we make new goals for our life. And maybe you've done this. Maybe you've made goals, you know, as you enter into a new year. And what's your goal going to be this year? You know, it could be to be a better spouse. Could be to be a better parent. It could be to exercise more and take care of this vessel that God has given us. It could be, again, that you have occupational goals. It could be, again, that I want to be a better homemaker. It could be that I just want to somehow get through this year, and I don't have any real goals. I just want to get through this year and make it all about me and have as little suffering in my life. But here's the question. Is there any goals that have to do, if there is a God in heaven, which there is there any goals that happen to be, again, directed towards God? You know, to know him, to love him, to laud him, to serve him. You know, is there any goals that happen to be about there? Because the only way that you can know, and then please get me, you can know certain things as we look at the created order, as we look at humanity, we can learn certain things that happen to be about God, but it'll still be distant. You know, we'll see this in this chapter. But if you are going to know this God, truly know this God, the only way that you can know this God of the gospel is to look at Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus gave an excellent example of this. It's over in the Gospel of John. And over in the Gospel of John, he tells his disciples that he's soon going to go away. He's soon going to depart. And he's talking about his death. And there happens to be, again, a great sadness. You know, and then he starts off John chapter 14, which is one of the great passages, one of the most comforting passages that happen to be in the Word of God, because he says, if I go away, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. And Christians through the ages have found so much strength there, but they were still disheartened. You know, again, they really wanted to know if this man was truly from God. So this is what is spoken in John chapter 14, verse number 8. Philip asked him a question. He says, Lord, you know, there's all this idea of suffering, all this idea of going away. He says, Lord, show us the Father and it will be enough. And listen to Jesus' response to that. Because he says, have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You know, whoever has seen me has seen who? The Father. You want to know who God is? You want to have a true knowledge of him? Do you want to have a true intimate relationship with him? Do you want to be a better servant of the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you want the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to be a dynamic? Do you want a greater assurance and security that happens to be in your life? It's found in one place. It's found in the Son. It's found, again, as we gaze upon the portrait that we have of the Son in the Scriptures. That's where it's found. You know, so when you look at verses 3 and 4, it's not talking about philosophy. It's not talking about this. It's not talking about that. It's not talking about that I need to do this. As we look at the gospel of God, here it is. It's concerning his Son. So when we look at verses 3 and 4, this is what it's talking about. It's talking about the Son. It's talking about Jesus. It's identifying who he is and why we laud him, why we trust him, why we call him Lord, why we call him Savior. So there's basically two, that's my introduction, by the way. I hope everyone's going to be here for a while. But there's basically two points that happen to be, again, right here. And the first point is that this person of the gospel is found in human form. And we really don't, we're never amazed by that anymore. You know, we're never enthralled by that this one, this great one, this high one has come in human form. But look at what it says in verse number 3. It says, concerning a son who was descended from David according to the flesh. And what it's telling us, and please get this, you know, the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say, because we make a big deal about the deity of the Lord Jesus, and we need to make a big deal about the deity of the Lord Jesus. But the humanity of the Lord Jesus is absolutely essential. He can't be our Savior. He can't be our Lord. You know, he can't be our great King. He can't be our brother. He can't be our kindred unless he is truly human. You know, and altogether human. You know, and there used to be this fight. You know, so often we fight over the deity of Christ today, but in the ancient world, what they fought about was the humanity of Christ. You know, early in the second century arose a schism or a heretical teaching called Gnosticism, and that emptied out into what is known as Doceticism. And Doceticism basically denied the humanity of Christ. It denied that he came in human flesh. It said basically he came as a phantom. He came as a ghost-like figure. So when you looked at him, he looked like the real human, but he was not human. But that makes his whole life a charade. When he's sleeping in the boat, that's making that a charade. When he's hungered, that makes him a charade. When he happens to go in the wilderness and he's tempted 40 days and 40 nights by Satan, that makes that a whole charade. More importantly, dies on the cross because he's not dying. He's only a phantom. He's only a ghost. It makes it all a charade. And it destroys Christianity. What is absolutely necessary is the humanity of the Lord Jesus. You know, and this is what this verse is emphasizing right here when it says, who was descended from David according to the flesh. Now, every word is carefully selected there. And like what we're I hope people don't tire this because we're going from one language to another. And when we talk about the inspiration of scriptures, we're not talking about the inspiration of the English language. We're talking about the inspiration of the language in which it was originally given to. And in language it was originally given in is Greek. And this Greek language is very expressive, more expressive sometimes and more definite than our English language. So when you look at the verb here, the verb again is expressed in three words, who was descended, right? Three words in the English. In the Greek word, it's just one, and it's genomenon, you know, if you can remember that. But when you look at it, when you hear that word genomenon, that's where we get our word gene, right? Somebody comes from the same genes as I do. You know, I come from my father's genes. That's what it's talked about. So some have expressed it again something like this. Who has come from the seed of David, or became the seed of David. Who has come from, right? This is a verb still. Who has come from, in other words, his prior existence, but there's something added that's foreign. There's something being added. There's something that is being taken on, if you will, that has never existed before. And what is it? And what is it? It's right here. It is the seed of David. It's the genes of David that are being taken on. You know, James Montgomery Boyce says it this way. Became shows that something came into existence that was not in existence previous. And of course, this is precisely what happened in the Lord's incarnation. Before his birth to Mary, at what we call the beginning of the Christian era, Jesus was God and always has been God. But what's he take on? He takes on this nature. You know, and Stephen added more, again, as you go through this verse, because look at what it says, concerning his son who was descended from David, and then it says this, according to the flesh. And when you look at that word flesh, we think of what? We think of skin and bones and muscles. I don't have too many, so I can't squish them too much. But things like that, we think the physicality. When they used it, again, many times they talk about somebody acting in the flesh, right? Instead of acting in the spirit. And what it's talking about, again, is the totality of the humanness that we have. It's talking about the physical aspects of us, but so much more. It's talking about the totality of our humanness. So think of what he's saying here. He's saying, here's one from the seed of David. Here's one who has come in the flesh. He's totally human. He's totally human. For any deniers that happen to be, any Gnostics, any of those who happen to be wrapped up in asceticism, he's totally human. He's totally human. This is the one that we are proclaiming. The one who had prior existence, but came and took on this humanity. And it's absolutely amazing. You know, and one of the things why there is so much heresy about this is because these are one of these truths that baffle the mind. You really cannot comprehend the total aspect of it, right? How he can be totally God and fully God, and how he can be totally human and fully human. It's not all of a sudden when he becomes human that his humanness somehow envelops his godness where he becomes lesser than God. It's not again that his godness somehow envelops and overwhelms his humanness where he's no longer human. He's fully God and fully human. That is the great mystery of godliness. God in human flesh. Christ came, the second person in the triunity. Now, here's the question. Why does he emphasize that? You know, and of all the things, he says, I'm going to talk about the gospel of God. It's concerning his son. And this is what I want you to know about him. He had prior existence, and he came from the seed of David. He came in flesh. Now, why is that so important? And it's so important because he wants to emphasize, first of all, that this is a real human birth, right? And it's not only a human birth, but it's a birth that's related to our humanity, right? I think that's so important. You know, and let me explain why. That word seed is very instructive, right? Genomenon. And the reason why is because he's the same genes. You know, because a lot of times when we think of the incarnation, we think of the virgin birth, we think again of God in heaven taking an embryo and planting it in Mary. So what she is just a surrogate. You know, she just has the child inside and the child grows and all of a sudden is brought forth, but it's unrelated to our humanity. That means he can only stand for us legally, but there's no relationship. I really cannot call Jesus Christ my brother. I cannot call him my kindred. He's not really one of us. He's something, again, totally alien. That's why an angel cannot come and live a perfect life and die that substitutionary death. That's why an animal cannot come and somehow the blood and bullocks cannot take away my sin. And why? It's because I need somebody like me. I need somebody related to me. And so when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, and don't ask me how this all has been done, but somehow the Lord Jesus Christ, here it is, the virgin birth, somehow the stuff of Mary and is combined here, and somehow, again, here they are, fully God, fully human in this one person. I cannot explain all of that, but this is what has taken place, right? And we find this taught in Scripture too. In fact, what the earliest prophecy happens to be in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. Thank you, Mike. Verse number 15, right? And it says the offspring, and literally the seed of the woman, would crush the head of Satan. And who is he? He's not the surrogate. He's not the adoptive one of the woman, but the seed of the woman. This is the one who would come. One from our own flesh. One who would give that life again as a perfect ransom for sin. You know, and as also saying this, this is what you have to realize, because it's really, Scripture, again, always flows, doesn't it, in context. So when it says in verse number 2, it says, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures, and then it says concerning his son, there's a link there. You know, there's a link with David. There's a link, again, in this whole posterity. And there's a link with all of these great promises. Remember what the Old Testament ends in. The Old Testament ends in, and it's so demoralizing in many ways, but it ends with hope. Hope in the coming of the Son. Hoping in the coming of this great Messiah, this one that's talked about. You know, in such passages, such as Jeremiah chapter 23 and verses 5 and 6, where it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David, a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In the days of Judah, in those days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And the name by which he will be called, listen to his name, the Lord is our righteousness. The Lord's going to come. He's going to be the great king. He's going to come in human flesh. He's going to reign. This is the one. You know, so right here, it tells us right at the beginning, right? This is the one who's coming. He's coming in human form. You know, he's of the seed of David. This is the one that was predicted in the Old Testament. And for these Gentile believers, this is what they have to realize. Because it's so easy in the ancient world, say, for the Romans and for the unbelieving Jews to say basically this. He is nothing but a criminal who died the lowest form of execution. That's all he is. And what the author here, Paul, is saying, no. This one's related to the king, the greatest king who has ever lived, and the greatest king who will come. You know, this is the one, you know, who died for us. And isn't it amazing that's what Christ is doing? Christ is going to populate one day a kingdom. And right now, he is saving kingdom citizens, bringing them in. And that was the hope. The hope was not just him coming. The hope was this kingdom. And that's what he's doing today. He's saving men and women that will populate his kingdom. I mean, one of the most popular prophecies that happen to be in the Word of God, especially this time of year, is in Isaiah chapter 9. In fact, many of you can probably say it offhand. Many of you have probably memorized it. And listen to what it says. Because in Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7, it says, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then it says this, of the increase of his government and of his peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. Yeah! Don't you love that? You know, this is the Lord, this is the King, this is the Savior who rules over us. And this is what he's promised us. I mean, we can go into 2018 so glum. Isn't it true? So despairing. Why? Because we're not looking at the one. We're not looking at his promises. I mean, aren't you glad that this is our Lord? This is our Savior? This is our King? This is our brother? This is our kindred. This is the sovereign one. Aren't you glad as you enter 20? Doesn't it fill you with so much hope? This is the one. You know, so when you look at the gospel, what is absolutely necessary, right? Two natures, totally God, totally human, who has come, right? There's a beginning of this humanity, and he came. But as he came and performed his work, he came as a sovereign Lord. You know, there's no one greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what it says in verse number 4. I love verse number 4. In fact, I love both of these verses and how they implement one another. It says, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then there's the identification of the Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's so important. And remember what it's describing. Please, 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 please. You will get lost if you just think these verses are unrelated. What this is about the gospel of God, end of verse number one, pick it up in verse number three, concerning his Son, right? So when we come to this, this is still a description of the Son. You know, if you don't see that, you will not get going to see the great glory of this verse. And just like the last verse, every word that happens to be right here is absolutely important. When it says declared, it's speaking about a time. It's speaking again, a proclamation is made. You know, so it's talking about, again, there has come a time in history that has already passed, and is now ongoing, where the Son was declared, where he was proclaimed. And look at what he's proclaimed. He's proclaimed this. It says, and was declared to be the Son of God in power. Don't you love that? You know, it didn't say he became the Son of God because we proclaimed him to be the Son of God, but this is what it's telling us, that there was a recognition that this one is none other than the Son of God. Why? Because he was proclaimed it in power. Now, here's the question. What event happened in the life of Jesus Christ over all the other events that showed us beyond a shadow of a doubt that he was the Son of God? And let me give you a hint. It begins with an R. It's the resurrection. Right? Right? No, he's just a criminal. No, he's not a criminal. No, he's delusional. No, he's not delusional. Right? It showed beyond a shadow of a doubt. This is the one. You know, it took every argument that happened to be out there. And it's amazing. I wish I could go in time, but people's stomachs are going to get growling. But I wish I could go in time and really give you the historical evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it takes a whole bunch of denial and a whole bunch of, if I can use this word, anti-faith to really suppress that Jesus rose from the grave. I mean, there's so much historical evidence that happens to be out there that Christ rose from the grave. And therefore, we have a message to proclaim. We have a message to declare, and it's about this is who he is. He's the Son of God. How do I know? Because of the resurrection. And that's exactly what he says here. Look at what it says. According to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Now, this phrase is really easy to get lost in. And it's easy to get lost in because it's easy to read over it in a very quick fashion. And as we do that, we think we have the proper understanding of it. You know, and we can see, again, even with the Spirit capitalized, it's very easy to read it this way. Well, the Spirit of holiness, which happens to be the Holy Spirit, the third member of the Triunity, raised the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me ask you again another theological question. Who does Scripture attribute the resurrection to? Who raised Jesus? God the Father. Right? You find that over and over. He accepts the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The sacrifice is absolutely complete. Everything that was needed to be done was done, so much so that Jesus was risen from the grave. Right? He was risen. Death could not hold him. Why? Because it's absolute holiness. You see, there's a little parallelism that happens to be going on in between verse number 3 and verse number 4. You know, we see again who was descended, and we also see was declared. Both of those are talking about the Son. And then when it says according to the Spirit of holiness, that is paralleled according to the flesh. Here's the one who came in the flesh, and how did he live? According to the Spirit of holiness, he lived an absolutely holy, impeccable life. Right? And think about it. What do you need in order to get into heaven? What do you need in order to come into the presence of an all-holy God? You need absolute holiness. That's what you need, absolute righteousness. Remember chapter 25? In Psalm chapter 24. In Psalm chapter 24, it says this, who shall ascend the holy hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Who can stand in the holy presence of God? And he answers the question. He says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to do what is false and does not swear to deceitfully. Now let me ask you, do you have clean hands? Do you have an absolute pure heart? And the answer begins with an N if you don't know. It's no. I don't and you don't. But look at who does. Christ. He lived an absolutely holy life. In fact, this is so critical. And the first sermon that was ever preached in the Christian era was preached by the Apostle Peter. And he preaches about this. He preaches about the resurrection. And this is what he says again about the resurrection in Acts chapter 2 and verse number 24. He says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death. And listen to what it says next. Because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Because he paid the ultimate penalty, because he drank the full wrath of God, the full judgment of God. It was impossible for him to be left in death. In fact, he goes right after that, and he starts to quote Psalm 16. And in verse number 27 of Acts 2, he says this, he's quoting Psalm 16, and he says, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, and listen to what he says next, or let the Holy One see corruption. This is the one. He came in human form, came from the seed of David. You know, he's related to our humanity. And this is the one who is declared to be the Son of God in power. And how do we know? Through the resurrection. And what does the resurrection tell us? The resurrection, anytime you look at the resurrection, it tells us beyond a shadow of a doubt, all our sins have been canceled out. Now think about that. 2018. What do I have to fear? Right? What do I have to worry? What could ever separate me from the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God found in Jesus Christ? If Christ is for us, if God is for us, who can be against us? This is the gospel of God. This is his gospel. This is what he has done through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as we start 2018, do you want to know more about this gospel? Do you want to have a greater security? Do you want to have a greater assurance of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ? It's found in the Son. It's found in who he is and what he has accomplished. Let's bow our hearts in a moment of prayer. Oh, Father, my heart is so full this morning. God, as I look at verses 3 and 4, Lord, the promise there is eternal because the eternal one has come. Lord, and he's laid down his life, giving that once and for all sacrifices. Lord, that all the millions and millions and billions of sacrifices that have ever been given, Lord, in Judaism and other faulty religions could never take away sin. But Lord, we recognize one has come. We recognize our guilt. We recognize our sin. We recognize that we do not have pure hearts, Lord, or clean hands. We recognize, Lord, the deceitfulness, Lord, in which we speak, in which we act so often. But when we look at Jesus Christ, Lord, all the way through his life, Lord, only him of the billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of people that have ever lived could be attributed this, that he was without sin. And God, we recognize he's like us in that he's human, he's related to us. But Lord, he's unlike us in that he's perfectly sinless. So he's able. He's able to save. He's able to take that judgment. He's able to take your divine fury, Lord, and totally quench it. For all who truly, Lord, turn from their sin and recognize their sin and trust in Jesus Christ. God, I pray that as 2018 begins, as we go through the book of Romans, as we start, Lord, the Gospel of John, God, that these books might be emblazoned on our hearts, that we would, Lord, be good stewards of our time, good stewards, Lord, of this year that you've given us to make much of Jesus Christ. Lord, we came singing about his glory, singing about the efficacy of his sacrifice. God, may we trust in that all the way through the year, and may we learn, and may we laud, and may we proclaim it. We thank you so much. In Jesus' name.